Me to John chapter 10 this morning. Actually, we'll begin in the last verse of chapter 9, verse 41. And if you're following along in one of the Pew Bibles, that should be page 896. And so while you're finding your place there, I'll kind of give us a quick recap of where we've been over the last month or so. In John chapter 9, Jesus has healed a blind man, a man who was born blind. Jesus restores his physical sight. And after doing so, of course, that outraged the Pharisees. The Pharisees approached the blind man and Jesus and were extremely frustrated that Jesus had broken their law, not God's law, but their law, and healed this man on the Sabbath day. This man eventually comes to faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus opens not only his physical sight, but also his spiritual sight. And that outraged the Pharisees to the point where they actually kicked this man out of the synagogue, out of the Jewish communion. And so that's where we pick up this morning as we transition into the 10th chapter in John's gospel. So let's read together, beginning in chapter 9, verse 41, and we'll continue through into verse 10 of chapter 10. God's word says, "Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers.' This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.'" This is God's word. Let he who has ears to hear the word of God. You may be seated. So if you noticed in the insert into the bulletin, you may see that we were to begin in John 10, verse 1, and instead I called an audible and began in John 9, verse 41. And so this is for two different reasons. The first reason is that I am a grammar nerd, and I don't know how that exactly happened. Maybe it's the fact that I was the child of a grade school teacher. I'm not real proud of it, but nevertheless, I am a grammar nerd. And so it really, grammar can be deadly. You guys knew that? I want to show you something. And maybe this is what caused me to become a grammar nerd. If you don't care to put that up there, Adam. So the first sentence is murder and cannibalism. Okay, do we see that? The second sentence is just merely inviting grandma to eat. So do you see what I'm saying? Grammar is important, people. I mean, it's the difference in life and death sometimes. And so I take that approach as I approach God's word. So Let's look and see what this chapter 9, verse 41 is doing. So if you look with me, and this is a brief grammar lesson, I promise we'll get to more important things. But Jesus said to them, and then there's an opening quotation mark there. Do you see that? If you were blind. And then look at the end of that sentence. There's a period. That's the end of a sentence. And there is no closed quotation mark. But if you look at the beginning of the next sentence, the next paragraph, and in this case, the next chapter even, there's a beginning quotation mark again. That's the correct way of denoting that the speaker hasn't changed. The stream of consciousness hasn't changed. This is the same breath, as it were, that Jesus is preaching, but we've just started to shift slightly. So the grammar here enforces us to look at 41 in light of the rest of John chapter 10. But that's just the first thing. The second thing, and really the more important thing, is that these two sentences are connected. That 41 is connected contextually with what Jesus is about to unfold, which is an unusual thing in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, John doesn't typically include Jesus's parables. And we know that Jesus teaches in parable in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're recorded for us. But in John, we don't see that much. But here we have one of the few parables or metaphors that Jesus uses. And so in order for us to rightly understand what Jesus is saying in this parable, we have to understand with the way Jesus is setting the scene, and that's in verse 41. So let's look at that again. Jesus says, and now he's talking to the Pharisees who have just kicked out this blind man or this once blind man for being healed. He says, if you were blind, and of course he's contrasting spiritual sight and physical sight, but he says, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. And some translations actually say you would have no sin. But now that you say that we see, your guilt or your sin remains. Now, Jesus is not saying that these Pharisees would be guiltless and sinless as a whole. He's saying specifically here to their being a shepherd, that if they would just admit that they are sinful, that they would admit that they have been bad shepherds, Jesus would forgive them, that their guilt would be forgiven and would no longer be on them. But since they are obstinate, since they are hard of heart, Jesus is saying your guilt still remains because you're claiming to be a false, a true shepherd, being really a false shepherd, and claiming that you have sight when actually you are blind. And so that's the way Jesus sets up this parable. And so he puts forth for us a guiding principle, and not just a guiding principle for understanding this text, but all of Scripture, and really all of life for all of us. A guiding principle is found in James chapter 4, and it's that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The Pharisees were refusing to humble themselves to Jesus, and therefore were shown to be false shepherds, shown to be blind guides. And while this text is pointed directly at leaders, it's also applicable to all of us, that this principle is not just a principle for leaders in the church, but for all of us. And so as we'll see in just a little while, that all of us perhaps have the tendency to fail to humble ourselves. We like to exalt ourselves and to be seen as pure and righteous in and of ourselves. But we must have this as our guiding principle if we're to rightly understand who we are in light of who God is. So let's get into the parable itself, keeping that in mind. And really, I want to go back just a little bit and give us a little bit of backstory before we do that. So the conversation that has been had is that the Pharisees are asking Jesus, are we blind too? You can almost hear in, this is I'll find it eventually. Verse 40, they say, are we also blind? And you almost hear the sarcasm dripping off of their lips. Are you kidding me? You think that we, the Pharisees, the descendants of Abraham, don't you remember that conversation that we had, Jesus? You're saying that we are blind? And so then Jesus goes into this parable and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But whoever enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And to him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So what Jesus is doing is presenting for these Pharisees a very familiar setting in two different ways. They would have been familiar with this sheepfold and the sheep and the shepherds in just their daily lives. They would have been familiar with this because this is still, even in this day in Israel, a very common thing from a vocational standpoint. There are many shepherds, there are many sheep. So they would have been familiar with this imagery in a day-to-day real life basis. They would also have been familiar with this because they were very, very schooled in the Old Testament scriptures. So they would have known this from also an imagery standpoint, from just knowing the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, we see a lot of this imagery used for the shepherds being shown to be the leaders and the sheep being shown to be the people of God. And so this shouldn't have been lost on them. But what Jesus is setting up is the sheepfold is a place where at night, many shepherds would bring their sheep. So the shepherds are out leading their sheep throughout the field throughout the day. And then at night, they would bring them into an enclosed area, or what we call a sheepfold here in this text, and that this would be a safe place for them so that they would not be harmed by thieves or robbers or wolves or predators, anyone or anything that would want to do damage or harm to the sheep. So they would be brought into this sheepfold, and that anyone who would come in by any other means other than through the gate would be shown to be there for an ulterior motive, to harm the sheep, not to feed the sheep, not to care for the sheep or to tend the flock. So Jesus goes even a step further, and he says that there's a gatekeeper here at this sheepfold, and that the gatekeeper, many commentators say, is this is Jesus pointing to God the Father, that God the Father is the gatekeeper of the sheepfold, and that God the Father has bestowed upon the shepherd, Jesus, the right to come in and to tend and to call his people to himself. And so that Jesus comes in through the gate. The gatekeeper allows the true shepherd to come in, and the true shepherd comes in and calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. I think it's important to see that we aren't the sheep of God because we follow Christ, but we follow Christ because he has called us by name. What a grace that is to be called by name, that Jesus knows our name. He is intimate with our troubles. He is the healer of the wounded. He lifts up those who are lowly, as we just sang. That Jesus knows his flock, and his flock shows to be his flock by responding to him and following him. I don't know if you've ever seen this in reality. I know I've not ever seen this. I've not been around sheep much, but just in my research for this morning's sermon, I went on YouTube, and you can find just about anything on YouTube, but I think I typed in something like shepherd calling his sheep, and so I found this one. It was actually done, I think, in Norway, so I didn't really understand the language, but there were multiple people. They weren't the shepherds, but multiple people came to this exact same spot at the gate, and there were sheep in the field, and they were all grazing. They had their heads down about 25 yards away, probably. And all of these people came up making the same noise. I would assume that they're Norwegian words, but they were all calling in the exact same way. And time after time, these sheep didn't respond. It was as if nothing was going on. I thought maybe they were deaf sheep. They just kept on grazing. And then the last person who comes up is the actual shepherd, and he stands there, and he makes the exact same noise, the exact same call that these other four or five people had done, and one by one, these sheep, like, stop eating and start looking at attention, and then all of a sudden, they all just rush directly toward him, and I just thought that was amazing. So Jesus is not using something that's just a metaphor. This is a reality that sheep know their shepherd in the same way that God's people know their shepherd, and they respond to him, and they follow him, for he has called us by name. But here's the interesting part, the curious part. Verse 6, the Pharisees didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Jesus was being maybe a little cryptic, but yet they should have been very familiar with what Jesus was saying, but the problem is that they had a hard heart. They didn't believe that they were the false shepherds. They didn't believe that they were the ones who were blind. They didn't believe that they weren't the ones who should have rightly gone in and taken care of the sheep, because they had failed to follow our principle, and they had been proud. And instead, God shows them through this parable that they are not the true shepherds. And so I want to show you specifically in Scripture that this is not just something that is metaphorical, but that Jesus actually is referring to Ezekiel chapter 34. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament that, again, they would have been very familiar with. And if you've got your Bibles with you, you can turn with me to page 722, I believe. It will also be on the screen. It's a little lengthy passage in Scripture, but I think it highlights well the hardness of our hearts apart from Christ. So I'm going to read this for us. Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man. Now, this is not the same Son of Man that Jesus refers to himself. This is just God saying, you are human. This is small case M. Son of Man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with the force of and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or to seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts. Since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds and will require my sheep. My sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. And I'm going to skip over to verse 22 and kind of conclude out this part of the prophecy. God says again, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. So it's almost as if God is stuttered here. Did you hear the redundancy? Of course, God didn't stutter, but God is using the same line over and over and over. And to us, it sounds like redundancy. It sounds like he's not got anything else to say, but this is a very common literary form in the ancient Hebrew that would show emphasis that this is an emphatic text against these false shepherds. And it should have really, really hit home to anyone who was reading this. The Pharisees should have really picked up on this prophecy, but instead they were hardened. They didn't heal the blind man. In fact, and I want to talk about this for a second because it's not a small thing. If you remember last week when Pastor Andy preached that the man who had regained his sight, the man who had been miraculously healed by Jesus, when he was confronted with Jesus and Jesus opened his spiritual eyes as well, what did the man do? He worshiped him. And what did Jesus do? Jesus received this worship. No one in the kingdom of God receives worship except for God alone. If you remember in the Old Testament, when angels, and in the New Testament as well, when angels would appear to men, men would fall on their faces and begin to worship, and the angels would rebuke them and tell them to get up, that we are but messengers of God. We are not to be worshiped. You remember in the New Testament when Paul and Peter and Barnabas were performing miracles and healing people, that men again would fall on their faces before these men, and they would again be rebuked and say, get up, we're mere men like yourself. We're pointing to the one who is to be worshiped. Jesus doesn't rebuke this once blind man, but he receives his worship. That means that Jesus is God, and that's not a small thing in this passage. Now, when we skipped into Ezekiel 22, we started talking about David. And if you're familiar with the timeline of the Old Testament, you're probably thinking, hold on, David has been dead for a long time now. What is Ezekiel talking about? Is he talking about the return of King David? No, he's prophesying that the one who is to come is going to be the seed of David, in the line of David, that Jesus is the one being foretold here in this prophecy. And it would have been very easy for the Pharisees again to have traced the lineage and found that Jesus was in fact from the line of David, that he was to be their prince. He was to be the shepherd. But instead, they were hard to the word of God. They did not submit their will to God's will. They were not in awe of the grace of God, but yet they were proud and God opposed them. So Jesus, I don't think Jesus had to do what he did next. And so this is a series of lectures and preaching that we're doing. And so this is not going to conclude today, but what Jesus goes into next, I really don't think Jesus had to do, but this shows Jesus's grace, Jesus's mercy toward these people. He says, okay, you've missed that. You missed Ezekiel, the very emphatic text that I gave you about false shepherds and true shepherds. We'll give you a pass. So I'm going to tell it to you this way. And so he becomes much more clear here. Verse 7, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So he changes the metaphor slightly here. He now says that he is the door, the definite article the, and not a door, not just one of many, but the one entrance into the kingdom of heaven, the one entrance into eternal salvation, eternal security, eternal reconciliation with the Father. He is very specific about his position now. No longer is he being cryptic about shepherds and sheepfolds and gates and those who come in and those who don't come in. He's saying that there is but one way in, and that is by me. And he is going to develop this more and more and more as we go through the book of John. But he says, I am the door. I am the gate of the sheep. So what Jesus is setting up for us is his exclusivity, that in our culture, what I've just said is extremely intolerable, that we don't like to, in our culture, hear that there is one way to do anything. We like a multitude of ways to do just about everything. But I would be a fool if I were to stand here and tell you that that's okay, that Jesus doesn't allow us to say that, that Jesus has been merciful to show us that he is the way. The question that's always asked is that why, if God is so loving and God is so great and so merciful, why is there only one way? Wouldn't a great and merciful and good God provide a number of ways to him? And that question misses the point altogether. The question should be, why did God even create one way? When we have all strayed from him, when we are all sinful and have rebelled and run away from him. We've all sinned and fallen short. We're all enemies of God apart from Christ. God has been very gracious, not only to give us a way, but to tell us that way, to show us through Christ, the man who came, the God-man, God who put on flesh so that he could be our perfect representative on the cross, wearing the flesh that we wear, but having lived a perfect life, trading that perfection, that sinless life for all of our sin, and then receiving the full punishment of God for our sin on the cross. That's the way. Jesus dying, being resurrected, and then ascending to glory at the right hand of God the Father. That's enough. I can't imagine someone dying and standing before God and say, you just didn't do enough. Jesus has told us that he has done enough, and he has shown us that he is the door, that any who enter by me, Jesus says, will be saved. So So we're gonna pick up next week with Jesus's fourth I am statement. So this is the third I am statement in the Gospel of John. There are seven altogether, but Jesus says, I am the door, singular. I am the way to salvation. But I want us to close this morning with a bit of a self-examination. I think all text demands that of us, that we search ourselves, that we don't be found to be those who are proud before God, but that we would humble ourselves before God. So I think there's a couple of questions that come to mind for me in this text. The first one is in the first part where Jesus talks about him calling his sheep. So very simply, who are you listening to? Or as Chris Stapleton would say, what are you listening to? Are you listening to the pop culture? The culture that says that left is right and right is wrong? Are you listening to what Hollywood puts forward? Is that how you're framing your worldview, the way you see the world, the way you understand what goes on around you? Are you placing your trust in listening to the political pundits, what they say, placing your identity in being a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian or any of the other groups that have emerged? Is that where you're really listening? Or are you listening to God? And he has spoken to us. His real spoken word is at our disposal every day. I would guarantee in just about every household represented here, there is at least one Bible. One way of hearing from Jesus is available to all of us. And it's in his word and his word alone that we have the knowledge of salvation, the knowledge of who God is. John Piper says it this way. He says that you can have goals in life so out of sync with the Bible that you find the Bible boring. I don't know how many people I speak to who are quote unquote Christians, but they hate reading the Bible because they don't understand it. They find that it's laborious, it's boring. We can have goals in life to climb the corporate ladder, to make it big, to find a spouse, whatever it is. It can be good things, but we can be so focused on that thing that we don't hear from our Savior. We don't hear from our shepherd because we're so focused on whatever it is that this world has to offer. Let us not be those who find the Bible boring. And then second question from the second portion of the parable this morning is simply this: are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? And that may sound like kind of a funny question to derive from that portion of Scripture. But the bottom line is that many of us find ourselves engrossed in good things, even gospel things, doing good works, casting out demons, as it were, and prophesying. This is from Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus tells these people, that, yeah, you've been doing these good things, but I never knew you. Are you caught up in doing the good things and have neglected the door? So this philosophy I know exists because I once subscribed to this philosophy that many people think that what we're doing right now is for old people, people who are at the end of their lives. Oh, yeah, I'll go to church one day. I know. I need to clean up my act. I need to go to church. I need to blah, blah, blah. But I'm young. I'll save that for my latter days. I'll save that for when I'm trying to get into heaven at the end of my life. You guys heard that philosophy? I'll clean it up eventually. I know where the door is. I'm going to keep it in sight over here, but you just want to continue to live it up and just drink in the worldliness while you're young so you can eat, drink, and be merry, all the while keeping the door in sight. I hear that all the time. I once subscribed to that silly notion. I played the game Super Mario Brothers as a kid. And I'm talking about the 1985 Nintendo Entertainment System Super Mario Brothers. You know what I'm talking about? Good, the real one, the real one. So I apologize for any of you who don't track with me, but I think the principle applies. So in Super Mario Brothers, there are a number of worlds or levels. And once you get to the end of this level, there is typically the staircase that you climb, and then Mario jumps and then grabs onto the flagpole and rides down, and that's the end of that level. You've completed that world when you get to the staircase and you jump. You guys following me? I'm getting a little bit of nod. Okay. So in World 3-1, at the end of 3-1, it's a dark world. If you guys remember, it's there's no light in it. But you're climbing the staircase at the very end, so you're the flagpole is just out of sight, and so you're approached with this turtle that's coming down the staircase as you're going to go up the staircase. So if you hit this turtle just right, there's a glitch in the game, and so you can just keep on getting extra lives, and so this cool music comes on, and you're getting these one-ups, so you're getting all of this, these extra men. And so the idea here is that if you get all these extra men, then you don't have to restart at the beginning when you finally die. You just have all of these extra tries, and so you can eventually beat the game. Well, I don't know how many times in my attempt to beat Mario Brothers, I would get to World 3-1, and I would get to the turtle, and I would start this, and I was really good at it. And so I would get it going, just have him jumping, and one-ups. And I don't know how many times that turtle somehow, because it's a glitch, it makes sense, it would come back to life and it would bite me and I would die. And there I'd be. And that's some of us that were at the end. We could see it. We can see the door. But yet, we're so involved in just doing as much as we can, getting as many one-ups as we can in this world, that we neglect to finish the race. We neglect to put our faith in Christ and in Him alone and actually walk through the door. We may even be out here doing good things and pointing people to this door, having never walked through the door ourselves. That's a tough one. But that all of us in this room who have actually placed our faith in Christ and stepped out in our faith in Christ and have walked from this world into the next through the door that is Jesus Christ, we can tell everyone here that the joy on the other side of that door, on the other side of Christ, is unlike anything this world has to offer. And I would have never believed that until I did it, until I stepped through that door and actually see the glory that is, the joy that is so much more than anything this world can offer in Jesus Christ. So may we not be those who are on the other side of the door, eating and drinking and being merry, thinking that one day, just one day, we'll place our faith in Christ and walk through the door. Let's pray. Father, you didn't have to give us your spoken word. Romans 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that you have revealed yourself to us by what you've created, that just by looking around at creation, we know that there is a creator God, that we have your laws written on our hearts. But Father, you are so gracious to us that you have given us your word, that you have called us by name. Father, may we humble ourselves before you. May we be not like the Pharisee who goes before the temple and says, "Father, thank you that I am not like other men, and particularly not like a tax collector." But Father, may the disposition of our hearts be like the tax collector who humbly beats his chest and says, "Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. For the tax collector is the one who goes away justified rather than the Pharisee. Father, may we be humble. May we be obedient to you. May we be those who are quick to listen to your word, to drown out all of the noise of this day and hear from you. Father, we thank you for sending us Christ to forgive our sins, to give us his righteousness, so that we may stand before you as blameless, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. And by placing our faith in him, we are seen as just. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.